be suspicious to examine things in the world when we get emails and texts that try to scam us in some way. We're taught and told to be very careful to examine what we're shown and what we're told. We want to know for certain that something is true. We say seeing is believing. Can I see it and can I be sure of it? In this passage, the disciples are given indication that Jesus has indeed risen. He's there with them in the upper room when they meet in the evening of the first day, the resurrection day. He meets with them and he shows them his hands and his side. And they're overjoyed. Here again is Jesus alive with them. The one who was dead is alive. But one isn't there. Thomas isn't there. And Thomas has a bad press. He's often described as doubting Thomas. It's not a very flattering description of him. But he's a man who wants evidence. He wants to see. He wants to believe. So as we go through the passage, we'll think a little about what it can teach us on this. We'll think about who Thomas was. I'm told an awful lot, but certainly who Thomas was. Secondly, what happened. And thirdly, how did Jesus respond? So who is Thomas? What happened? And how did Jesus respond? In verse 24, John 20, we're told, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He's one of the 12, but he wasn't there at the time. Jesus has appeared earlier in the day to Mary Magdalene, and wonderfully to her, he'd revealed himself. He'd spoken kindly to her. Through her tears, she'd mistaken him for the gardener, but he revealed himself to her. She was overjoyed. She grasped hold of him in a wonder and a joy and excitement. And then Jesus sends her to tell the others, and she tells them. Some are uncertain. So later on in the day, in the evening, Jesus meets with them. They're all huddled together in the room with the doors closed, perhaps even locked. And Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. He gives them that evidence, that certainty that he has risen. It's not just relying on the word of Mary, but here they can see for him, for themselves. They can touch and they can experience it. But Thomas isn't there. And what are we told of Thomas? Well, he's one of the 12. So he's one of the people that Jesus asked and called to be a disciple. Jesus knew who he was calling. Men that would serve him, would be disciples, would follow him, would learn from him. And then after Jesus went back to heaven, they would go out and they would preach the gospel to all people. They would go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and elsewhere. They would enact that great commission. They would be men who would be faithful and would be seeking to serve and to tell others. And many of them would go to martyrdom themselves. So these were chosen people. Just somebody who's following along in the trail of the others. But he's somebody who's been called by Jesus. He's called the twin. So it was the nickname they used for him. Not told who the other twin was, whether it's male or female, not named, not told if it's a male or a female, not told if they're alive or dead. But this is Thomas, another twin. They knew him well, they knew his family, knew his background. He's mentioned in the other Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So for example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he's named amongst the other disciples. Verse 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebigus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Thomas is there in amongst the others, those who have been called, those who have been given power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal sicknesses, all kinds of disease. Typically, Thomas is in the midst of the names. Simon is first, and then we have Andrew, James, John, foremost of the disciples. But Thomas is there in amongst them, and likewise in Mark and Luke. He isn't given prominence, but he's obviously a faithful disciple, somebody Jesus called and relied upon. In the three synoptic gospels, Thomas is mentioned by name in the list of the disciples. John doesn't list the name of the disciples in the same way. It takes a slightly different way of presenting them. But in John chapter 11, we hear about Thomas the first time. It's the account of the death of Lazarus. Jesus is away from Bethany, and he hears tell of the sickness that Lazarus has. And he tells the disciple that Lazarus is ill, and indeed says to them, he's sleeping, he slept. The disciples mistake that for natural sleep and say, well, he's going to get better. But Jesus says, no, plainly, Lazarus is dead. It's a shocking instance for the disciples, somebody they knew is dead. Jesus waits two more days before going back to Bethany. The disciples might have thought, well, he'd go back straight away to take care and look after his friend. But no, they wait until Lazarus is indeed dead. And then Thomas says to them in verse 16, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go with Jesus, that we may die with him. Speaks of a loyalty that Thomas has for Jesus and with the others. Bravery, he's determined to go and to be there even through the difficult time of death. But there's a pessimism as well. He's almost resigned to death, to go there and to face death. Even in a few words, it gives an interesting insight into Thomas's character, perhaps. A determination, a loyalty, but perhaps a pessimism. Another time we read of Thomas in John chapter 14, and in verse 5, Jesus is talking about leaving the disciples and them going away. Thomas says to Jesus in John 14, verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? There's a lostness and uncertainty there. And Jesus responds with wonderful, famous words, one of the I Am sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Saying to Thomas and to the others, you do know the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Thomas has an eagerness to know and understand, but there's an uncertainty there. Thereafter we read the account of Thomas in the passage we just read in John chapter 20. There is one other occasion that is mentioned, and that's in Acts in chapter 1. So then when they returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and son of Zelotes, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, Thomas is there, named in the midst of them. He goes with all the other disciples to Jerusalem, they meet in the upper room once more, but they're engaged in prayer and supplication. They're about the Lord's work, they're obeying his instruction to be active in prayer, joined by Mary and by his brothers as well. So Thomas is faithful. He might be seen as doubting in this passage in John chapter 20, but he is somebody who is obedient, somebody who is brave, somebody who loves the Lord. I wonder if we have a tendency to think ourselves as not being especially important, not well known. People don't know around us and know much about us. We seek to strive on to be faithful to God. And we can pray to God that we might be like Thomas in that regard, in the midst of them, but engaged, faithful, working. We might have doubts, we might struggle, but we're active, we're seeking to serve the Lord. So we get a little flavour then of who Thomas was. Secondly, what happened in the passage? Well, we read in verse 24, but Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. We're not told why. We don't have any indication. The others gathered in the evening of the day that Jesus rose again. They were fearful of the Jews, that they were in a closed room, huddled together. I was going over the situation that they'd heard that day, that Mary had told them that Jesus had risen. And then Jesus appears to them. But Thomas was not there. Some of the reasons, well, we could perhaps speculate, and it might be a benefit to us thinking about what might have kept him from being there. Was Thomas too grief-stricken, losing their friend, the person they'd been following around, learned from for 3 years, the one who'd promised he would teach them about the kingdom of God, who would bring in the kingdom of God? The grief would have been hard. We would have been close together. He was able and felt free to ask Jesus questions. Obviously, he was loyal to Jesus, even going to face death. He had a love for Jesus. The grief would have been deep. Perhaps he could not bring himself to go and be with the others. Perhaps it was a disillusionment. He thought that Jesus would have victory straight away, that he would overturn and overwhelm the Roman occupation. Perhaps he thought there would be physical freedom for the nation right away. Perhaps he didn't understand the spiritual, eternal dimensions of what Jesus would do. Disillusionment can creep in to us. Perhaps he was frightened of going and being there amongst all the others, thinking that he'd be a greater risk. Surely the Jewish authorities would find that group and go in and capture them, arrest them, haul them off for trial, perhaps put them to death. Sometimes we can fear and be fearful. Maybe being around other Christians can leave us more open to that. Perhaps Thomas was too busy, engaged in all those tasks around the home or with any employment or any responsibilities he had. Again, we can be too busy at times to engage with other things, to be engaged with the things of God. It's possible as well that he was just late. Jesus may have met with the disciples earlier in the evening and Thomas came later. But for whatever reason, Thomas isn't there when Jesus appears at that time. Maybe a lot of reasons we can't know. For Thomas, for ourselves, we may not be fully aware of what hinders us and holds us back from service and from trusting God more carefully. Thomas does, though, go and speak to the disciples, maybe later in the same day or on another day, and they say to him that Jesus has risen. He's uncertain. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wants clear, physical, tangible, touchable evidence that it is Jesus. He doesn't want to rely on just hearsay or stories. He wants a certainty. Very much like where often people are today, he might be doubtful, he might be sceptical, but he wants the evidence. He doesn't want to just trust blindly. He's being pragmatic, we might say, practical. Nowadays we use the phrase, we want to take things with a pinch of salt. We want to see the numbers. We want to see the evidence before we come to a conclusion. When we talk to people about Christ or about Christian things, they'll often say, well, prove to me that this is the case. Evidence, it might be shown. The evidence that Jesus showed the disciples was clear and doing rather gruesome. And here Thomas goes one further, that I want to touch, I want to feel, put my hand into his side. But he wants a certainty. So thirdly, how did Jesus respond? It wasn't immediate. After 8 days, Jesus appears to him. 8 days later. So often we want an answer to our questions, to our doubts, straight away. We want to click our fingers and have an answer. But that wasn't the case for Thomas. He had to wait for God's mercy, for God's time. He had to wait 8 days. Sure, in that time the other disciples were bombarding him with comments and with joyful explanations about the risen Lord. And what effect that had on Thomas? Did he listen to them and grunt? Did he turn away? Did he start to doubt his own doubts? Did he begin to believe them? But 8 days later, Jesus does meet with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Again, they're huddled together in this room, the door shut, again, possibly for fear of the Jewish authorities. But Jesus again meets with them. Again, he gives them that greeting, "Peace be with you," a common greeting. He used it in verses 19 and verse 21 when he met with them on the last occasion 8 days earlier. "Peace be with you." Reassurance, a loving greeting. "Don't be afraid, it's me, peace be with you." Then he turns to Thomas. "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." There's no rebuke. He doesn't have a go at Thomas. "Why did you doubt? Why didn't you believe all the others?" But he presents again the evidence that Thomas wanted, that Thomas demanded. He presents his hands and his side. I'm not told whether Thomas took up the offer, whether he did reach out his hand, put his hand into the side or touch the nails of the hands. But the effect is instantaneous. Thomas is changed, a changed man, a challenged man. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." A powerful declaration of faith. "My Lord and my God." For a Jewish man to call somebody God, it's unbelievable, except that it's true. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, brought back to life. And he has a trust, that recognition that changes Thomas. He acknowledges now that this is true, that Jesus has risen again. His doubts are banished. His questions are gone. He's seen the evidence. He knows it to be true. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Thomas has been given that living faith in the Lord Jesus. A wonderful faith, a wonderful belief. A belief that would go with him through the rest of his life. A belief that would help him and hold him as he sought to serve the Lord. But Jesus goes on, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." To believe in Jesus is a wonderful blessing Thomas has received. But in a special way, we receive an even greater blessing because we have not yet seen him in the physical way that Thomas did and the other disciples did. To believe through faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit and through God's word, is a wonderful blessing. something we cannot take lightly. God reveals himself to us in a special way. He revealed himself physically to Thomas, but to us, he's revealed. So it's a wonderful description, Thomas receiving that good news of the risen Jesus. And then John goes on further in verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But why, we might ask, why didn't John write them down? Well, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he's written down what he has written, things that are enough for us to believe, and we can receive blessing from that. But there were so many other things, and we can imagine John, as it were, sat there ready to spill and to tell us other stories, to get excited about things that Jesus did, but we don't need that. Jesus did many wonderful things, but we don't need to know all that. We are told these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Trusting in Jesus, trusting in him, brings us belief and it brings us life. So it's a wonderful passage of encouragement. How might we apply it to us? Well, first of all, we're called to believe. We have to recognize that Jesus did rise from the dead. He was the one who was nailed to the cross in our place, who died for our sin, whose blood was shed that we might be cleansed. And then he rose again and then ascended to glory. He did all that was prophesied about him. He is the risen God. This morning, if you have not accepted him as your Saviour, then you need to ask yourself a question. Do I believe? Do I trust what he said, what he did? If you do not trust, then you are lost. You're still in any doubts. You're still without hope. You're still without life eternally. But he offers eternal life. Secondly, as later disciples than Thomas and the apostles, we've received an extra blessing. As Jesus said, we can look to the written word that they didn't have. We can study it. We can reflect on what John and the other gospel writers have written. We can read what studious people have studied and thought about from the Bible over the centuries to build us up in our faith. God can use those for our benefit. We've received so many blessings, and that's a wonderful thing that we should dig into, feed ourselves on from his word. We can also have doubts and periods of time when our assurance is shaken. Jesus doesn't rebuke that, but he calls us to examine the evidence, to turn back to his word, to taste and see that he is with us, that his spirit lives within us. And they should help to heal and to deal with those doubts and those waverings. In Hebrews chapter 12 that we read earlier, it speaks of the race. It speaks of it as being a difficult journey, something not easy. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Think about Christ. Think about what he went through. We have not faced such. We should not be discouraged, but we should continue. Periods of doubt may come, and it may feel like it's a period of chastening, the writer goes on to say. But that chastening is for sons and daughters of Christ, for those who have trusted in God. Periods of time may come when we are called back to think more carefully about what Jesus has done for us, to examine our hearts and to draw closer to him, to turn away from sin, to face the rebuke, knowing that it's given in love to build us up and to strengthen us. We need to feed our souls, as we've already said. Verse 12 of chapter 12, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, make straight the paths for your feet. We have to work and strive at our faith, our obedience to him, to stay close to him, to call for his help and support, and in all things to continue to persevere. Finally, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example and the words that Thomas used to express his doubts, his uncertainty. But we thank you for the lovely way that the Lord Jesus dealt with that. He showed him the evidence. He brought him back that he might receive that joy, that certainty that he had risen, and that through believing in him would receive life. Father, we thank you that as Christians we also receive that life-giving faith, a gift given by you. We pray that you would help us with those periods of doubt and those periods of uncertainty, that we would cleave to you, we would look to you, that you would build us up in our faith, you would strengthen those hands and those weak knees. Help us day by day to endure, to persevere, to serve you, to tell others of the wonderful salvation of the risen Jesus. In all things may we honour your name and bless and exalt your name and know your presence and know that blessed assurance. For we ask it through Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to look again, this time our closing image is 345. "Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood." Hymn 345.